Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3. When you think of the book of 1 Samuel, there are probably two passages that are the most familiar, the most well-known. Obviously, one is David and Goliath, and the other is here, 1 Samuel chapter 3, where we have Samuel's calling to prophetic ministry. And a familiar story, if you were in Sunday school, you learned this one in Sunday school. In my estimation, a very interesting passage and one that I hope will prove fruitful for us this morning. Let's read this chapter together, 1 Samuel chapter 3, beginning verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. And the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here am I," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called Samuel and called again, "Samuel." And Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." And the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until the morning, then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell Eli, to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." He said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're blessed to gather this morning and to consider truth from your word. And what we need is the work of the Spirit in our midst to impress upon our hearts the significance of what we read and study this morning, so that as we understand the significance of your word for our lives, we become submissive to it and more obedient in the way that we live, seeking to see it as for what it is, the word of God, not for just the words of man. So help us, we pray, to set aside distractions and to focus in on what you have for us this morning. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we've been walking through the book of 1 Samuel, we have covered so far chapter 1 and chapter 2. In chapter 1, we saw that Hannah desperately wanted to have a son, but God in His providence had closed the womb of Hannah, and she was unable to have children until the Lord worked, and finally she was able to bear this son, Samuel, whom she promptly turned back over to the Lord for faithful service to Him in the temple. As we came to chapter 2, we saw that Samuel, as he was faithfully serving, was growing in favor with the Lord, and at the same time was surrounded by negative influences who were a contrast of Samuel's character. Okay, so I don't know where Satan came from. But anyway, as we came to chapter 2 and we walked through 1 Samuel 2, we were presented with a lengthy contrast between the character of Samuel and the character of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. The wickedness of Hophni and Phinehas was having a profound effect on the nation of Israel and their spiritual health as they were corrupting and perverting the worship of the Lord. And this, no doubt, had a negative impact on the worship that the nation participated in. And by contrast, Samuel was growing in favor with the Lord and with all men. Now, in the interest of moving quickly through the book of 1 Samuel, we're going to skip chapter 2, verses 27 to 36. But in order to understand the context of what we're going to study in chapter 3, let me just highlight two things about that passage that we're moving quickly over. First, we see in verse 27 of chapter 2 that a man of God came to Eli with a pronouncement of judgment on he and his family. A man of God in the Old Testament was another name for a prophet. And so a prophet came to deliver this message to Eli. Prophecy was something that was, as we'll see, was rare in these particular days. And he delivered this message of judgment. Now, secondly, notice that the judgment that is leveled on Eli and his family is that the Lord would be cutting off Eli's house from being able to serve as the high priest over Israel. Now, the high priestly line would still stay within the family of Aaron, as God had promised in the Mosaic covenant. But with Eli's family, his family would be cut off, and the priesthood would be transition over to another family line. And the reason for this was because of the wickedness of Eli's sons and Eli's complicity in the sins of his sons by failing to restrain them. Now, this sort of sets the context for what we find now in chapter 3 and the verses that follow. And as we look at chapter 3 and walk through this very familiar story, we want to do so in considering four scenes from this story. We begin, first of all, with something of an introduction to the story. So we begin in the story, and we're introduced to the story in verse 1 with this statement. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. This is something we already know from chapter 2, that he's faithfully served. But notice the next phrase in verse 1. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. Now it might be tempting to just move quickly past verse 1 into the familiar story of Samuel's calling. But this statement sets the stage for understanding the rest of the story. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Now, not only does the story begin with this description, but you also notice that the story concludes with a change of circumstances. So the story is sort of bookended by a statement about the Lord's word. First of all, in verse 1, it's rare in those days. There was no vision. And then if you get down to verse 21, you see there's a change in circumstances. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So the story begins with an absence of God's word, and it's going to conclude with the presence of God's word. And these two concepts bookend this entire narrative. So there's something of a change between verse 1 and verse 21. Now, in order to understand this statement more clearly, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days, we need to understand that the second phrase that comes after that explains the phrase about the rarity of the word of the Lord. So, in other words, you could read it like this. So the word of the Lord was rare in those days. And then it explains it in more detail by saying there was no frequent vision. And no vision meant the word of the Lord was rare. Now, the word vision in the Old Testament is usually describes God's revelation to a prophet, and then he delivers that revelation to the people. You can probably remember reading in your Old Testament numerous instances of visions that God had given people that were then to be declared to God's people. Sometimes the vision is spoken to God's people, and sometimes the vision is written down in Scripture, and we have record of the vision that was given. Not all the visions that God gave are preserved in Scripture, but as we read the prophets, many of the visions that God gave are still contained in Scripture. Now, just so we're clear, let me make sure you understand what we mean by vision. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 29 and verse number 18. Proverbs 29, verse 18. Now, this verse in Proverbs is a familiar but oft misunderstood proverb. Okay, notice what it says in Proverbs 28:19. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. Now, you probably might remember this verse in the King James Version a little bit better. Where there is no vision, the people perish. And that verse has been grossly misunderstood and misused to state that if you're going to lead a church, you got to have a vision, right? You got to have a vision for the building. You got to have a 5-year plan and a 10-year plan. And where there is no vision, well, the people perish. Okay. More modern translations have understood the passage more accurately to understand, as we read in the ESV, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. So this is not really a proverb about 5- and 10-year plans or future plans or casting a vision before the people. This is a proverb about prophetic utterances and prophetic words from God. So where there is no prophetic vision, where there is no word from the Lord, the people perish. And on the flip side, the proverb goes on then to say, yet blessed is the man who keeps the law. Blessed is the man who does follow the vision or the words that the Lord has revealed. Now, I take you here just so we're clear about what is lacking in 1 Samuel chapter 3. The word of the Lord was rare. There was no prophetic vision being given. The word of the Lord was rare. There was no prophetic vision. In other words, there was a profound lack of God's communication to his people in this day in Israel. This doesn't mean that the Torah or the law was not accessible, although Hophni and Phinehas were likely not putting the law before the people. But more specifically, there was no prophetic word. God had been silent. There were few prophets. And in a day when the people didn't have a complete copy of God's word, prophetic words from the Lord were especially important. Now, it's this phrase that explains why things were the way they were in Israel. Right, as we noted last week and the week before, that the book of Samuel falls immediately on the heels of the book of Judges. And when we finish the book of Judges, we read this verse, that in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now we see that prophets were few, that priests were corrupt, and there was a profound absence of God's word among the people. Now, why was this the case? Why was there an absence of God's word among God's people? Well, as we consider other Old Testament passages, there's something important that we learn here about this phrase of the rarity of God's word. When we look at other passages of Scripture, what we see is that when the Lord's word was rare, it was a sign of God's judgment on the people. Okay, now you can write these verses down, but I'll just read them for you. And I want you to listen as God pronounces judgment on the people, that one of the key elements of that judgment is the absence of his word. Okay, first one is Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. Listen to this. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land." But then it says this, "not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." So one of the things God judges with is an absence, or a famine, as you were, of the word. Micah 3:6 says this, "Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them." No prophetic word from the Lord in Israel. Lamentation chapter 2, verse 9. Jeremiah is lamenting the condition of Jerusalem in this day. And he says this, "Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more." And then listen to this. "And her prophets find no vision from the Lord." So in times of Israel's desolation and times of judgment, God's word was rare. And this is the same thing we find when we continue on in the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to get into the life of Saul. And as Saul walked in disobedience, one of the punishments that God leveled on Saul was to no longer communicate with him through prophetic word. So you get to the end of the book of 1 Samuel, and Saul is so desperate in fighting the battle against the Philistines, he has to go see the witch of Endor, who brings up Samuel from the dead to give him this word from the Lord. But notice, as in that particular passage, 1 Samuel 28, verses 6 and then verse 15, let me just read what takes place in that passage. "And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets." And later on, Samuel speaks to Saul and he's like, "Why did you bring me up out of this circumstance?" And so Samuel then says to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I should do." It's interesting, you go on that passage and say, well, yeah, Samuel says the reason God's not speaking to you is because you have sinned and it's his judgment on you. So this is the condition then in the nation of Israel. They're doing what's right in their own eyes. A judgment has been brought on them by their disobedience. And God is giving them the silent treatment. These were dark days in Israel. Now, what we find in chapter 3, though, is a change in circumstances. The Lord's word goes from being rare and intermittent to being frequent and clear through the life and ministry of Samuel. And chapter 3 is the beginning of this awakening. As you read of the wickedness of chapter 2, revival seems unlikely. But coming into chapter 3, we see a glimmer of hope. Now, this is something like the awakening of the scene of the Protestant Reformation. Right, you remember that the motto of the Protestant Reformation of the 1500s was this: after darkness, light. The church at this time had grown so corrupt, and there was rampant immorality among the clergy. There was the buying and selling of church offices. There was the manipulation of people into giving money in order to shorten their time in purgatory. And what made things worse is that, politically speaking, the church had a hold on society. So to exist outside of the church was to exist outside of society. And so all of society at this time was held under the hegemonic grip of the Roman church. But an awakening started through an unlikely source, an obscure monk in Germany by the name of Martin Luther. And how did this start? Well, Martin Luther began to understand the scriptures. And he began to teach and preach the scriptures and the truth contained in the scriptures. And it was the unleashing of God's word that brought the revival and the awakening of the Protestant Reformation. Now, how do we know it was God's word? Well, because one of the first things the reformers did when they began their work was to take the Bible, which was primarily only in Latin at the time, and to translate it into the common language of the people. And so that, in the words of John Wycliffe, said that the plowboy would know more of God's word than the Pope himself. And it was after this darkness of the Middle Ages that we find the light of the revival due to the presence of God's word. OK, so now the story is set for us, right? The word of the Lord was rare in these days. Now, let's consider this familiar story. As we see the next scene, the Lord appears to Samuel. The story transitions for us at the beginning of verse 2. You read this phrase, at that time. Or the literal reading is this, on that day. And there's something of a contrast here, or a play on words, in the word day. Okay, the word day is not in the ESV here, but the word day is in the Hebrew. And it says, basically says, on that day, and then he goes into the rest of verse 2. And the contrast here is this. In verse 1, in those days, okay, the word of the Lord was rare. But now, on this day, something different is going to happen. There's a transition as the new day has dawned. Now, also notice that verses 2 and 3 are parenthetical statements. Like, you could put parentheses around these, and they're sort of set aside from the rest of the text. They sort of give us the backdrop and the scene as to what's taking place, right? So we see a couple of details unfold in our story. We're told, first of all, about Eli's eyesight. He was beginning to go blind. I think by chapter 4, we see that he's totally blind. And secondly, we're told that he has retreated to his bed for the night. This is setting up the story for us. We're also told in verses 2 and 3 that the lamp of God, or I think verse 3, had not yet gone out. That is, there was the seven-branched menorah that was positioned in the temple, and it would burn all night on the oil that was in the lamps. And by morning, the oil would have burnt out, and so the lamp was no longer lit. And so what we know of the story is that this encounter between Samuel and God happened sometime in the middle of the night before the lamp has gone down in the morning. And lastly, we see that Samuel is sleeping not far from where the Ark of God is kept. But all of those details, as I said, are merely parenthetical. Okay? Until you get to the main point of verse 4. So take verses 2 and 3 and just set them aside and read the passage like this. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. Then the Lord called Samuel. Now we see that the word of the Lord is no longer rare. Now, you're familiar with the story, and you remember that Samuel didn't know that it was God calling him by name. And so he assumes that it's Eli. And on the first two occasions, he goes to Eli, and it's not unlikely to expect that Eli in his old age would need assistance through the night. And so Samuel goes to help Eli, and Eli instructs him, return to your bed, it wasn't me. It happens again. He says the same thing, return to your bed, it wasn't me. And it's not till verse 7 that we're given another parenthetical statement. Notice verse 7. Okay, after this has happened two times, the author of Samuel says this. Now Samuel did not know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Now, I don't believe verse 7 to be saying that Samuel didn't know the Lord in a saving sense, or that he didn't have a relationship with God as a true believer. As we saw last week, Samuel, to this point, has already been ministering before the Lord and faithfully serving the Lord and growing in favor with the Lord. Words that are not described of unbelievers. Rather, this verse, what we should see, this verse explains, it doesn't blame. The point is that Samuel had not yet had any direct experience with hearing from the Lord, no prior receiving of God's revelation, and so it's no wonder then that Samuel is confused. Now, back in chapter 2, verse 12, we have a statement where we are told of individuals who did not know the Lord, and in this case, it's blaming them for their worthlessness. In chapter 2, verse 12, we're told that the sons of Eli are worthless men who did not know the Lord. And in that case, they didn't have a saving relationship with God. But in verse 7, Samuel's not knowing the Lord is different. And it's further described by the following phrase, "And the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him." So Samuel, most likely already a believer, and now for the first time, he's receiving a prophetic message from the Lord, about which he had no experience. So then we read verse 8, and the Lord calls Samuel a third time. And again, he thought it was Eli. So this time, Eli recognizes that it was God probably calling Samuel. Now, some have rebuked Eli and said, well, he wasn't very spiritual because he didn't know that the Lord was calling Samuel at this point. But I tend to be a little more patient with Eli because I've been woken up in the middle of the night and I don't know what I've said or understood my circumstances. I gave medical advice one time to my wife. We were at Red Lobster, which I don't like, but the biscuits are good. And so we were at Red Lobster, and she had had an allergic reaction to that night as to something she was eating. Well, I had gone to bed about an hour earlier. She came in and said, "I'm having an allergic reaction. My throat is like closing up." I'm like sound asleep, so I said, "Well, did you take Benadryl?" She said, "Yeah." I said, "You'll be fine." I went back to sleep. Well, the next morning, she says, "How does my throat look?" Well, she was with me the next morning, as you guys know. She says, how does my throat look?" And I said, "Why?" She says, "Well, because I had the allergic reaction last night." I'm like, "I don't even know what you're talking about." She's like, "You said, did you take Benadryl?" And I said, "Yeah." And you said, "You'll be fine." And I listened to you. So I can understand Eli's situation, right? He wakes up in the middle of the night. He doesn't know what's going on. So I tend to be a little more patient with him. Okay. That was free. That wasn't really part of the sermon. So the Lord calls Samuel again. In verse 10, we see that Samuel now, or the Lord now, stands. Some sort of theophany or appearance of the Lord. He stood in the presence of Samuel to give him this message. And he gives this prophetic call. In verse 10, he uses the name Samuel twice, much like he said Moses, and Abraham, when he calls the name twice to set aside his servant for his work. And so Samuel responds, "Speak, for your servant hears." Now this is the part where the Sunday school lesson usually ends. They don't go into the next set of verses because they're a little more graphic and the message is a little more condemning. But unless we understand the rest of the story, then we don't fully understand everything that was being said in this context. We stop there in the Sunday school lesson because after this, what we have is bad news, right? We always remember that the Lord spoke to Samuel, but we forget the content of the message that the Lord spoke. And so this leads us to our next scene, where we see the Lord's message to Samuel. Read with me, if you will, verses 11 to 14 again. "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. So these are strong words. At first, when you read verse 11, you think it's going to be some sort of exciting news. Everyone who hears it, their ears are going to tingle. But then you get into the content and you see that this is a message of judgment. In chapter 2, he's already received a message of judgment from this unnamed man of God. And now the Lord is confirming this message of judgment on Eli. The Lord was going to punish Eli and his sons. We remember back to chapter 2 that the part of the issue was that they were taking meat from the people that were sacrificing before it had even been properly offered as a sacrifice to the Lord. And if people wouldn't give it to him, then they would threaten to take it by force. And chapter 2, verse 17, describes their actions as being very great and sinful in the sight of the Lord. And it says that they treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Then we go on in chapter 2 and we find out that Hophni and Phinehas are sleeping with several of the women servants in the temple. So they've turned the place of worship into something of a pagan temple with prostitutes. So it's no wonder that God's judgment was on them. But in verse 13, we see that God's judgment was not only on Eli's sons, but it was also on Eli himself. For two reasons. Number one, he knew, it says in verse 13, about their sinful activity. He had been told this by numerous people, and it's unclear what he knew personally. But he knew about their sinful activity. And secondly, it says, he did not restrain them. At the very least, Eli should have gotten these guys out of the priestly office. Like, if you guys are going to sin, don't screw up the whole nation. But instead, he enabled their personal sin. And his lack of restraint perverted worship for the entire nation. This was no light sin. And we see the seriousness of it in verse 14. Now, some prophetic messages are conditional, like if you don't repent, you will be punished. And this one is not conditional at all. This one's certain. There would be no escape from God's judgment, that no amount of sacrifice could atone for the hardened unrepentance and contempt that these men had for God Almighty. And this was the message that God gives to Samuel, his very first prophetic task. So what do you do if you're Samuel? Well, verse 15 tells us he stayed awake all night, right? And it's no wonder that that was the case. And then the way the text reads, it seems to be like he got up first thing in the morning and immediately went about his business, went about his work in order to avoid his mentor Eli. The text tells us that he was afraid to tell Eli the vision that God had given him. However, Eli tracked him down, and he made it relatively easy on him. You're going to tell me what God told you, and if not, may everything done to me be done to you. It's unclear what the nature of the conversation was, but Eli seemed to understand from their conversation that it wasn't good news that the Lord was delivering. And so Samuel passes his first test. He communicated God's word accurately, just as a prophet should. No matter how difficult it was, he fulfilled his task. So Eli responds then, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Now, it's unclear the tone with which Eli answers this. Okay, it is the Lord, let him do what seems good. But he had already received one message about the judgment of his sons. And he knew of the wickedness of his sons. And so this could not have come as a shock to him that God was confirming this matter in a prophetic word to the Lord, even though the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Now, in the remaining verses, we see the conclusion to the story, verses 19 to 21. The author of Samuel concludes the story and sums it up by describing this long period of time, look at these verses again with me in verse 19. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. This is the conclusion that is given to this story. First, we see that the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. Now, in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament as well, the verification of whether this was a legitimate prophet or not was that his deeds would come true. And especially here in the case with Eli and his sons, we'll see in just a few chapters that they would lose their life just as Samuel had told Eli. So the Lord was confirming his word in Samuel's life. Secondly, Samuel's fame as a prophet of God began to spread throughout all the nation. Now, this didn't happen just as he was a boy, but this is a description of a period of several years as Samuel was becoming more and more popular. It says from Dan to Beersheba, which is the most northern border to the most southern border, everyone was hearing that the word of the Lord was coming to Samuel and that he was the Lord's prophet. And then thirdly, we see that the Lord appeared again at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So prior to Samuel, there was an absence of the word of the Lord in Shiloh, which was the center of their worship. But now with the presence of Samuel, the Lord was speaking again to his people. And that meant good news that God was communicating with them. And as we'll see as the chapters move forward, as God communicates, he saves them in many battles and leads them in many ways. And when the Lord's word is present, it means good things for God's people. So by the end of the story, what we see is that the word of the Lord is no longer rare. It started being rare in the beginning. By the end, it is no longer rare. Now, as we turn toward our application of this passage and as we seek to learn from this passage for our lives, what is this passage intending to teach us? Well, if you hear a voice in the middle of the night, you should not assume that it's a family member, but immediately assume it's the Lord, right? That was like the Sunday school lesson I got. I don't know if I went to a bad Sunday school. That's probably not the meaning, okay, that if you're hearing voices, assume it's the Lord, okay? By way of application, I want to pick up on this phrase. The word of the Lord was rare. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. Now, obviously, in this context of 1 Samuel, the word of the Lord is talking about prophetic utterances, God revealing himself through a prophet to the people. We have a completed copy of God's word. He has intended to tell us everything that he has told us. And so while God is not working through prophets today and giving messages in this way, I think it begs the question, is it possible then for the Lord, word of the Lord to become rare when we possess a completed copy of Scripture? And of course, the answer is yes, because the problem may be on the receiving end that causes the word of the Lord to become rare. As one commentator says this, starvation may not come from absence of food, but from lack of appetite. And that may be the case today. It's not that we have a lack of access to God's word, but a lack of appetite for it that causes it to be rare. Now, in a broader sense, what we are seeing in evangelical Christianity and sort of beyond the borders of evangelical Christianity is that the word of the Lord is becoming increasingly rare. They claim to believe in God, but there seems to be an abandonment of the word or an attempt to redefine the word so that it doesn't say what we think it clearly says. So that's why you have so-called Christians embracing same-sex relationships and many other things that are contrary to Scripture. Because they want to believe in God, but they have abandoned the clear teaching of Scripture. In other words, they've created a God in the image of man. The old theologian Francis Schaeffer used to talk about the two pillars of Christianity. He referred to them as this: there is a God, and He has spoken. And those two things are the very foundation of our faith. There is a God, and He has spoken. And the way in which we know this God is through the way He has spoken and revealed Himself in the Scriptures. But the problem today is that many professing Christians want to believe God, but they want to reinterpret how He has spoken. And so they reinterpret the Word so that it's no longer clear and authoritative, and the Scriptures become more and more rare. And that's what we see on a broad scale of what's taking place within Christianity. But more narrowly, probably for you and me, the Word of the Lord is becoming increasingly more rare on a personal level. Now, we would castigate those who would change the Word of God to accommodate these big-ticket sins and these wrong views. And yet, while we do that, we allow the Word to become rare in our own life. So we don't read it as we should. We don't hear it as often as we should or take it as seriously as we should. And furthermore, the Word is not brought to bear on the minute circumstances and details of our life. So let me give three illustrations, but these could apply to all sorts of illustrations. Right? We affirm the authority of the Scriptures over our lives. We want to live by it. We're committed to it. But what happens when we get in a conflict? Right? Someone, you know, some conflict or disagreement with another brother or sister in Christ. Well, it's easy to just throw off the relationship and to just be done with it and say, I've had enough. But if we believe in the authority of Scripture, and if the Word of God is not going to become rare, then we want to bring the Word of God right down to that small and seemingly insignificant situation that we're facing. And so, is the authority of Scripture, does it come right down to those particular aspects of our life? So in other words, do I leave my gift at the altar to make sure that I'm right with my brother or sister in Christ? Okay, that's where we keep the Word of the Lord from being rare. We bring it right down into the situations in which we live. Or what about the movies that we consume? Right, again, we'd castigate those who hold to these immoral views of manhood and womanhood and gender and sexuality. But what we accommodate on a personal level in what we watch, we forget to bring home God's Word in our lives. And things like whatever is true, whatever is good, whatever is right, whatever is pure, if there's anything valuable, think on these things. That's bringing the Scriptures all the way down to the minute details of life so that they are not rare. What about the words that we speak? The words that we use and the way in which we communicate? Does the Word of God come all the way down so that we say, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, my God? So it's easy to be concerned about the rarity of the Word of the Lord in modern evangelicalism and to give ourselves a pass on the respectable sins, as Jerry Bridges refers them as. Give ourselves a pass and not bring the authority of God's Word all the way down to the very minute details of our lives. The pattern of Judges and Samuel is that everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and the Word of the Lord became rare. And this same reality can be true for us. Now, frequently, after I preach on Sunday mornings, a very godly member of our church, whom I appreciate very much, often comes up and shares some sort of thought with me from or about the sermon. Now, I'm not going to say June's name. I don't want to embarrass you or anything like that. But frequently, this lady will say to me, you know, your sermon made me think about this. And then she'll share this profound quote. And I'm like, June, I could have used that like 5 minutes ago, and it would have just brought the whole sermon down. Well, several weeks ago, maybe months ago, she gave me a quote. And this week, I'm ahead of her. All right. So she was telling me a story about how she gave a Bible to her granddaughter and wrote this phrase in the beginning of the Bible. And it said this. This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. That was a tremendous, tremendous thought. And exactly what we see here in Judges and Samuel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and the word of the Lord was rare. How do we keep from making the word of the Lord rare in our lives? Well, we respond just like Samuel. Speak, for your servant hears. We esteem the authority of Scripture, not just on big ticket items, but right down to the small areas of our life, where we make sure that we are people of the word, and the word is not rare in our lives. Let's pray together. Father, we are blessed to be your children and to possess your truth in front of us each day as we live. You have not left us in darkness to wonder how it is we should live or how it is we should be reconciled to you. Well, Lord, you have told us. So it's not our lack of access to the Scriptures that causes your word to be rare, but it's our lack of appetite for it. So help us, we pray, Lord, to be men and women of the word who cherish it and treasure it and seek to bring it right down to the seemingly insignificant details of life. May we stand on God's word and God's word alone, so that you would be glorified in the